Glad to be with you all this morning. We started a new series last week. We began the book of Esther, went through the entirety of chapter 1, and so today we are going to be doing, picking up right where Todd left off. We're going to get through most of chapter 2 today. Last week we got a little bit of setup, what's going on in the ancient world in the time of Esther, and then just where it happens, what's going on in the kingdom of Persia. And so our narrative is going to continue this morning. We're going to read, like I said, most of chapter 2. In case you missed last week, a very brief recap. Last week, we read about the introduction to our story. It's taking place in about 450 BC, so about 450-ish years before Christ would come. It's taking place in what is modern-day Iran. So that's where these people were. The Israelites had been exiled up into once upon a time Babylon, and now it is the kingdom of Persia. And so we have this king of Persia, who did not like his wife anymore. She had disrespected him in front of all his friends, in front of all of his subjects, and so he has banished her, wrote a decree, and she is no longer the queen. And so that's where we're going to pick it up today, at the beginning of chapter 2. And as we continue our story this morning, we're introduced to the titular character Esther and her cousin Mordecai. So we're going to meet the protagonists for the duration of the book, and we're going to get our first look into who they are, what their characters are like, what they do, what makes them tick, and more specifically, we're going to look at why we care about these people a little bit over 2,500 years later. Today's text is, just very frankly, it's a little crude. I'm going to do my best not to make this sermon overly graphic. But we are dealing with some adult situations in this chapter here. And so oftentimes when you read the book of Esther, particularly in my kids' Bible that I read to my kids, it's very whitewashed and glamorous almost. And so, like I said, we're not going to make this graphic, but it is an adult-type situation that we're reading about this morning. So some other key themes that we're going to read in the book today that I really want you guys to keep in mind as we're going through the text, things to keep in the back of your mind that we're going to go over. We're going to see these over and over again. God is in control. We're going to read through this story, and it might not look like it, but God is in control, and we as human beings are not in control. 450 BC, that was a long time ago. The times are very different. The cultures are very different. The nations rise and fall. The world around us changes, but some things do not change. Some things stay the same. And what we're going to see in this text today is that God is the same God today as he was back then. And our sinful human nature is the same now as it was back then, even though it might take on a little bit of a different form. And speaking of our sinful nature, the other theme we're going to see is that the world's culture has always and will always be vain and self-serving. So let's jump right into the text. We've got 18 verses, and let's see what the Lord has for us, if you'd pray with me. Lord, thank you for this book this morning that we get to dive into. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that it would just be received with receptive hearts. God, I pray you'd be in each of our hearts and our minds this morning and remove all distractions. Like our brother Mason said earlier, Lord, it is our duty to study and understand, comprehend the text, Lord. So I pray you would just give us fresh eyes on this text, whether it's the first time we've seen it or the 50th. God, I just pray that it would be used the way you want it to be used this morning in each of our hearts. So Lord, we give this time over to you. We love you, and we pray it honors you. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, quick show of hands. Who has read the book of Esther before? Who's got some exposure to this? It's a relatively popular book. It's not on the top shelf like Micah was making a joke about earlier, but hey, it's relatively popular. So hopefully this isn't the first time you're reading it, but even if it is, we're going to try to spell it out exactly, kind of walk through the narrative a little bit, get some understanding. So chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, I'm reading out of the ESV, sorry. If you got your little black book, you can follow along right in that, but I'm reading out of the ESV for what that's worth. All right. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. All right, so to recap, the queen disobeyed the king in public, so he said, you are not allowed to be queen anymore. Get out of here. And I love in verse 1 here, it says he remembered her. The king remembered her. It's almost this feeling of regret that he has. Todd mentioned this last week where the Persians kind of had this habit of writing rules, making decrees when they were hammered or pickled, if that's your preferred descriptive word there. I also love in verse 1, it says it had been decreed against her. It's so passive. It just happened. The king's like, oh man, I remember what had been decreed. It's not what I had decreed. It's so passive. He's like, oh man, there's no other explanation needed. There's no responsibility. The king's just sad. Oh, my queen's all gone. What a bummer. I'm so sad. And so our king is without a queen. That's the situation. So what should he do to cheer up? Well, he gets a suggestion in verse 2. And it's a relatively thought-out plan. But the plan amounts to this. There are over 100 provinces in the kingdom of Persia, with beautiful women, no doubt, all over. And so the idea here is that they're going to collect all of the really, really pretty ones, and they're going to put them in the king's harem. And now, if you're not familiar, a harem refers to a group of women that all belong to one man, usually a king, and they belong to him. These people in his harem would never be the wife of another man. They would usually live nearby, not in the king's quarters, but usually nearby in a sort of a group home for all of these women in the harem. They're not married to the king, but they are there strictly for the king's viewing and sexual pleasure. That is what a harem is. And so the plan here is to bulk up the harem. Let's go get the cream of the crop. Let's find the fittest women in all the land. Sleep with all of them. And then the best one, the one the king likes the best, that's the one who's going to be made the queen. If this sounds familiar, maybe it's because I have it on good authority that this was the inspiration for the hit ABC television program, The Bachelor. If you ever watch that show, maybe you wonder, like, what kind of executive greenlit such a hedonistic, crazy TV show? Well, it's probably an executive who likes a lot of money. But who thinks of this plan? Who thinks of this plan and tells the king, this is, you know, king, this is what you should do? I'll tell you who thought of it. The text tells us right now. It is young men who are no doubt filled with testosterone, living vicariously through the king. And they think, man, this is a great idea. I think this is a great way for you to pick a new queen. Maybe you've heard this, if you've read the book of Esther before, maybe you've heard this story, this event, described as more of a beauty pageant, a beauty contest. Oh, he's going to go find the most beautiful woman and bring her in. And that woman is going to be elevated to queen. The winner of this beauty contest will be made into the queen of the entire empire. What an amazing story that is. But let me tell you, I don't think it's actually that sweet of a deal for these women. If you've maybe heard that, or maybe that's been your thought about the story of Esther, I'll tell you, I don't think it's actually that great of a story. We're going to get some more details later as we continue to read through the text. But if the king doesn't pick you, it's not like you go back to your normal life. You may have to live the rest of your life, the rest of your days, living far away from your friends, from your family, with no hope of finding a husband, a future husband, maybe not even ever seeing the king himself again. But this is the plan that they decide to go with. So they draw this plan up, and this is what they go with. So let's see where the text takes us next. In verse 5, we continue. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So after all, this story is about the Jews. It is about the way that God looks out for his people. That is the theme of Esther. That is why we're reading this book. It's why this book was recorded. The book tells us later on is to commemorate this story of how God displays his omnipotence over their enemies. But so far, everything we've read up to this point is a very pagan-oriented book so far. This is the first mention of the Jews, and yet we get to meet the first, the two main protagonists of our story, and they're two cousins. We have Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai has raised Esther as his own daughter. And by every account that we have from reading this text here, it appears that these are faithful people. Esther and Mordecai are people who are faithful to God, even in their situation, even in their difficult situation. Esther has lost her parents. She's an orphan. They are living very far away from their historic homeland. They are not in the nation of Israel. There is no nation of Israel at this point right now. Ezra has gone back, and they've really kind of begun to rebuild, but it is not the same as their historic homeland once was. And yet we know who these people are. We know who their lineage, we know what their lineage is. It says that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. The surname or the name Kish that his relative was kind of implies that he might have even been related to Saul, the first king of Israel. And so we know that Mordecai is responsible. He is a caretaker for his family member. And so by that extension, to a certain extent, he was a follower of the Mosaic law. The Jews had a responsibility to take care of the people who could not take care of themselves. And he did that. Mordecai was following his duty. He was doing the thing. He was obedient to the word of the Lord, even in the face of exile, even in the face of this corrupt pagan set of rulers that they had. They were faithful. So what part do Esther and Mordecai play in the king's plan? Let's find out. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known to her people her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, so we know Esther, we know Mordecai. Esther now has entered the beauty contest. Even the word entered might be a stretch here. In verse 8, it uses the word taken, so it might actually be more like the movie Taken. We know that she was beautiful, and she was selected to join this harem. And right here, right away, I mean, we are seeing some serious human trafficking right here. The king of Persia is taking people from their communities because they're beautiful so that they can be in his harem. But I find it a little ironic that the king's edict was to search far and wide, all across the kingdom, all across every province that he was in control over, to find him a wife. But our main character, she lives in the very city of Susa, right there where he is in the city. Women did not really have a lot of rights back then, if you're not aware of that. It was a different time. But by being taken into the king's harem, the very few pleasures they had in life were taken away. They would not be a part of their community. They would not see their friends or family. They will not get married. They might not even ever have kids. And if they do, they certainly are not kids who would carry on their family line or would ever know their own family. Someone like Esther, who was taken into this situation, maybe she has, I mentioned Ezra before, the idea that the Jews are returning back to Israel. Any dreams of ever returning back to your homeland, those are dashed. You will be stuck in the harem forever. But all of those things considered, this is a dire situation. But with all of that considered, things start off pretty well for her. In verse 9, it says that Esther pleased the head eunuch, and he put her in this inner circle of women. Now, we don't know how many people that was that were in that inner circle, in that top position in the harem. But immediately it says she's noticed, she's taken care of. The leaders there who are in charge of the women, they immediately are drawn to Esther. They like Esther. They want Esther to succeed. And so they are doing what they can do to advocate for her. And immediately, Esther's attitude and her posture is evident. We can see it right away that she is easygoing, she's agreeable, she is certainly kind and pleasant to be around. She's winning favor of everybody around her. In verse 10, it says that she did not make known her people. So she didn't let on the fact that she was, in fact, a Jew. Evidently, before she was taken, this idea came from Mordecai. It says she followed his advice here. Her cousin Mordecai directed her to keep her ethnicity a secret. And so her heritage and the secrecy of that, it's going to play a part through the rest of the story. We're going to return to it. But at this time, the Hebrews, they were a racial minority group in the kingdom. And so just our assumption is that people were generally suspicious of them. And so maybe just a good idea to kind of keep that sort of thing to yourself. And it's going to become very, very clear next week why Mordecai's advice was worth following. And the last bit about this text in verse 11, it becomes obvious that Mordecai, he has not forgotten her. It says that he goes to the courts and he checks on her. His responsibility to her and to his family, it does not end because of the circumstances that they fall into. They don't find themselves in a new, challenging, difficult situation, and he throws up his hands and says, "Oh, well, I tried." It did not end with the exile, and it did not end with her forced inclusion into this contest. And it does not end even with the idea of a potential marriage, a pagan marriage to the king. So verse 12, let's keep going. "Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name." So right here, we get the stakes laid out. This is what's going to happen. There are two groups. There's a group of virgins that have all been gathered together, and then there's a group of concubines. And so both of these groups, they belong to the king, and each virgin is going to be initiated into this group of concubines. They get one opportunity. They get one night to make an impression on the king, and that's it. Otherwise, she will remain in the harem forever. This is the one chance she gets. So this is a very high-stress situation. If it was not already a high-stress situation, being taken away from your family, your friends, and your community, this is it. This is a high, the stakes are all laid out. And before you even get to this point, you have a full year to stress about it, to dwell on this whole thing. It is a year of preparation. It says quite the beauty regimen that they lay out there. And if you don't get picked, if it all goes the way that it's described here and you don't get picked, you're now in harem too. You are a woman. You're one of the king's concubines. You are no longer a virgin. You cannot go out and get married. You cannot leave and say, "Well, he didn't pick me. I'm going to go back to my regular life." If you're Esther, you will likely never see Mordecai again. The only family that you have, you probably will never be able to interact with him person to person again. So that's the stakes. Verse 15. "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity." So Esther is made queen. What a twist. Who saw that coming? Quick show of hands. Who thought Esther for sure was going to go spend the rest of her days in harem too? Of course, I'm joking. This is a great, awesome story, and God is good, and she is, in fact, picked to be queen. And I hope that that's what we get as we reach the end of what we're going to be preaching through this morning. I hope that that is what comes to mind. I hope you see what a miracle this is. This is not just something that was destined to happen. In fact, no, this is an amazing testament to the work of God in her life. We have no idea how many women would have been in the harem or in that inner circle that she was also in. We have no idea what the odds were, yet we find Esther in a classic janitor to manager type situation. I mean, it is an iconic underdog story where Esther comes in and becomes queen. She's an orphan, and now she is the queen of the largest empire in the world. And we learn a lot about her character throughout all of this. The text tells us repeatedly that she won the favor of everybody around her. Everybody who met her liked her. We see resilience in Esther. We see that she did not give up. She did not choose this situation. And even if she did have the option to choose, I guarantee you she would not have chosen this. And yet what we see here is no complaining, no grumbling, no crying out. Instead, every detail we have implies an attitude of thankfulness, of gratitude, and of obedience. And our text ends with what we all came to read about. We get another party. If you were here last week, we read about the king's 180-day, a six-month rager in the city of Susa, and the city is due for another one, and so the king throws another party. What an occasion to do it. There is a new queen. So our passage ends today not with a cliffhanger. We'll get those later on as we go through Esther. But today we end with a celebration. We get a display of God's control and his sovereignty over the evil world around her. We see that Esther, in fact, is chosen to replace Queen Vashti. We see that God was looking out for Esther, and by extension, we're soon going to find out, God is looking out for her entire people. If you put yourself in Esther's shoes this morning, try not to just read this as ourselves, reading this cool story like it's some Hollywood script, but try to put yourself in her shoes this morning and imagine this story from her perspective. Imagine being Esther. She did not choose it. She didn't want it. She could have been bitter. She could have been angry, and yet she is not. She has a very different attitude. God is a fantastic storyteller, and when you read this book, it is so evident. He gives us such a contrast between what we see at the beginning of the chapter and at the end. We see the king at the beginning who, under false pretenses, saying, "Oh, what a bummer, Queen Vashti is gone. I didn't even have any control over that. He has no agency. He pretends to be the victim. I have no queen anymore." Compare that to Esther, who actually did have no control. She had no alternative, and yet in the face of all of that, she's so pleasant that everyone around her cannot help but love her, including the king himself. This is a great story. We've got a lot more of Esther to get to study, to get to go through. But more than just being a cool story, more than it just being a neat, uplifting kind of moment, or even just an interesting historical event, why does God give us this book? Why do we have this in our hands today? So I want to talk about that for a minute. Why do we have this? What makes this chapter that we just read good for teaching? I think we have a couple takeaways. I've got three for us. So if you're like me and you're writing in that black ESV notebook and you're having to ration your notes to match up with the text on the side, I've got three takeaways and we should be done. So use that at your discretion. Okay, here we go. Takeaway number one, God's people should be faithful even when things aren't going right for us. Yesterday, we're putting our kids to bed. They're in the bath, and one kid says to me, "Yeah, I was yelling at mom, and I know I'm not supposed to do that, but it was because I was upset that I wasn't getting my way." You're like, "Yeah, okay, I get that you're upset. By no means does that give you any justification to just go ahead and disobey and do something that you are not supposed to do." That makes total sense to us as an adult. When a kid says something like that, it's so ridiculous. "Well, I wasn't getting my way, so I just figured I'd throw in the towel and just start throwing a fit." But we say that same thing to God often when things aren't going our way. Oftentimes I can rebel against him. It can seem when we read chapter one that, I skipped ahead here really quick. Okay, so Mordecai, in this situation, he did not look for excuses. When things weren't going his way, Mordecai was not looking for an excuse. He still upheld his end of what looked to be righteousness. the best he could do to be righteous, he was living that way, even when things weren't going right. Okay, our second takeaway. God's providence is real. You can read this book, and you might have even been told that the book of Esther does not mention the name of God one time. You can read a book like this and think, where is God in this story? But I'm here to tell you, his hands and his actions and his impact on this, it is woven throughout the entire book. God uses this wretched, messed up situation to show his power, to show that he is in control. And even just from reading up until now, what we've read, everything up until now, it seems maybe like just the results of a king who's impulsive, who's acting just on a whim. In fact, most of this book that we're going to read, the whole rest of it, it can be seen that way. It's just happenstance. Oh, it just happened that Esther was picked. It just happened that she was a really nice person and that she was beautiful, and so she was picked. Later on, we're going to read about some people who try to do some bad things to the Jews, and it's just happenstance that Mordecai ends up being at the right place at the right time to help stop it. But what this book shows us is that even to the uninitiated, if you're looking at this book, maybe it just looks like that. Maybe it just looks like God is nowhere to be found. And maybe you even feel that same thing in our own lives, that God is nowhere to be found. You look around and you don't see his day-to-day impact on your life. But I think what we see in the book of Esther is that even at his most hidden, God is still there. God is still working. The Jews are living in a foreign land. The temple has been destroyed. The Jews are just now starting to return to the old historic homeland. The prophets are few. There is certainly no king over Israel. Things are pretty dire. This is not a great situation. This is the exile. If you come at this story expecting to see the Exodus, you're going to miss it. If you're familiar with the story of Moses, God displayed wondrous signs and miracles to free his people. In the book of Esther, there is nobody coming to King Ahasuerus saying, "Let my people go." It is more subtle than that. There is not that same impact that we see in the way that God acts, and yet still, God's providence is everywhere. It is all throughout this book. We see the inane actions of the king, Esther's beauty, all of these things. God is orchestrating all of it together to put her exactly where she needs to be. Similarly, in our lives, we do not always see him working. It is not always abundantly obvious how God is working in our lives. Sometimes it feels like we're heading in the wrong direction or even backwards where we were before, and it might not look like God is here. Our world today that we live in is a lot more like this story than it is like Egypt and Moses. The divine often takes a back seat. We don't always see God front and center. He can be hidden from view, but I promise you, he is still working things together for the good of those who love him. Our last takeaway is that even though God is in control, that divine control does not negate our responsibility to action. We Christians, we still have a role to play. We still have a duty to do, a standard to live up to. God is in control of all of this, but we cannot and will not stand idly by and let him do it. Mordecai will tell this to Esther later on in the book. If you don't do this, God's still going to do it. But that does not abdicate us of our responsibility. We want to play our part. We as Christians have a role to play. So I encourage you this morning, what is that role that you have? What does God have for you? Esther is an important book. In the big picture of God's relationship with his creation, it is the story of how God redeems his chosen people, the Israelites, how he saves them from peril. But this is also a part of our heritage. As we sit here in this congregation, as Christians in the 21st century, this is a part of our story. If God's people had been destroyed, there would be no fulfillment in Christ that this church is even based off of. The church would have nothing to stand on. And this is an important story for us today for that very reason, because it details the miraculous ways in which God has saved his people, the Jewish people, so that he could eventually save and preserve the line of David to raise a Messiah, to save the earth and all of mankind through that promise. That is what's at stake here. That is what this book is about. Human nature has not changed much throughout the ages. I imagine that Esther was a girl very much like a lot of you here this morning. Esther probably had dreams, desires, goals for her life, what she wanted to do. I would venture a guess that what Esther's life ended up being did not match how she drew it up. There was a big mismatch there. It took a drastic turn from her wildest expectations, in part because she was obedient to God's direction. Her life looked very different because she was obedient. And so I want to close with this question to all of you. Will you be obedient? Will you be obedient to the Lord? Are you chasing the life that you want? The life that you want, or are you open to the life that God has for you, even if that looks drastically different than how you could ever draw it up? When you imagine yourself decades from now, what do you picture? Do you have a nice beach house with a full up 401k, surrounded by kids, grandkids, maybe a spouse? Those are all great things, but I want to challenge you this morning. Set those aside for a moment. Set the desires for those things aside for just a moment and listen. Your desires, your plans, ignore all of those things. Do you want to know what God has in mind for you? Start with a blank slate. What does God have for you? God, I promise you, does have big plans for you, for each and every one of us. But if we are too locked into exactly how we want our lives to look, what career step is next, what investments to make, where to move, who to date, all of these things, if we're too locked into exactly how we want our lives to look, it is possible that we might miss what God has for us instead. So church, I'll point you to Esther this morning as an encouragement, a woman who put aside everything she would have wanted and desired for her life. She was obedient to God's calling, and she ends up playing a crucial part in the salvation story for the entire human race. Because of Esther, we praise God.